You'd go ahead and open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, that's the passage we will begin at this morning. Matthew chapter 7. If you're visiting with us, we want you to know you're our honored guests. If you have any questions about anything that you hear, anything you observe, any practice that you've seen going on, please feel free to ask questions. This isn't a cult. We encourage the asking of questions. We do not discourage them. We would love for you to study the Bible with us and to get to know us a little bit better so that we can get to know you a little bit better. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 1 has been the subject of all kinds of ridicule, misuse, abuse, and correct use. It's probably one of the most quoted passages by the unbelieving world, and it's not in a good way. They commonly use it to try and show that the Bible is corrupt, that it contradicts itself. But I think after our study this morning, I think we'll see that the abuses do not mean that it does not have a use. And after we look at the use of it, and we look at the fact that, yes, the New Testament does in fact teach us to make judgments about things, to be discerning, we're going to look at some of the abuses in just a few moments. Judgment is used in three different ways in the New Testament. And before we look at those, let's go ahead and read the passage so that we know what we have, what's being used. In Matthew chapter 7 and in verse 1 it says, "Judge not that ye be not judged, for with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me remove the speck from your eye,' and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite! First remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." So that's the passage, and I'm sure it's familiar to just about everyone in here. I usually don't use that statement from the pulpit, because I don't want to assume how much you do or don't know about the Scriptures. I don't like making that assumption. But this one I feel pretty confident in saying, just about everybody's heard, "Judge not that you be not judged." Because even in regular conversation, whether the individual is religious or not, this could easily come up. So with that in mind, that's our passage. Let's look at how the Bible uses judgment, and then we'll see what the passage is talking about and then how it's abused. So let's begin by looking at the fact that judgment is discernment. Judgment is discernment. In Hebrews chapter 5, we read about the effects of judgment. Hebrews chapter 5, and look at verse 14. He says, "But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." What's going on? You know what's going on. A judgment is being made. This is good, that is evil. They're making a judgment there. And it says that this individual is mature. This individual is exercised in this use. He's not condemning them. He's saying they need to be that. They need to be discerning. We also find that judgment is used in condemnation. It's used in condemnation. In 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 3, 1 Corinthians 5, 3. Let's go ahead and back up to verse 1 so we understand who is being condemned and why he's being condemned. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 1 says, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. Are you so puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you? For indeed am absent in body, for I indeed am absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged as though I were present him who has done this thing." And then he says later on in verse 5, "Deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." He is condemning this person. He's condemning the actions of this person. And so judgment is used in condemnation, as he says in verse 3. I have already judged. It is used in sentencing. Matthew chapter 25. Matthew 25. So judgment can mean discerning. It can mean condemnation. It can mean sentencing. In Matthew chapter 25, we read about the work of God and that He will one day sentence each and every one of us to either a home with Him in heaven or a place in darkness. Matthew chapter 25 is a, it begins with a parable. I want you to jump down to about about verse 31. It says, when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the holy angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory. All nations will be gathered before Him. He will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides the sheep from the goats. He will set the sheep on His right hand and the goats on His left. He will say to those on His right hand, come, you blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, you gave Me food. I was thirsty, you gave Me drink. I was a stranger, and you took Me in. I was naked, and you clothed Me. I was sick, and you visited Me. I was in prison, and you came to Me. Then the righteous will answer Him, saying, Lord, when did we see all of these things? And He says this in verse 40. The king will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these My brethren, you did it to Me. And then he repeats the same exact list of phrases, but he says to those on his left hand, you didn't do these things. And he assigns them a place in hell, and he assigns these others a place in heaven. That is judgment. It is a sentencing. So then, if those are the ways in which judging is used, what we find is that the Bible does teach certain truths about judgment. And let's go ahead and look at what the New Testament would teach us about judgment. First of all, it teaches us that we do need to judge. I'm sorry that my screen's cut off. That's disappointing. The New Testament does teach us to judge. We can find this in Luke chapter 12, and look at verse 54 with me. Luke chapter 12 and verse 54. Luke 12, 54. Jesus is talking to the Pharisees, and he takes an example from the natural world, and this will become important when we look at the abuses of Matthew chapter 7 and verse 1. He looks at the natural world, and he comes to a conclusion. And with that conclusion, he teaches a spiritual truth, which tells me there's a connection between the natural world and the spiritual world. If one plays by that rule, the other plays by that rule. So he would say in chapter 12 and verse 54, he also said to the multitudes, whenever you see a cloud rising out of the west, immediately you say a shower is coming, and so it is. And when you see the south wind blow, you say there will be hot weather, and there is. Hypocrites, you can discern. There's judging right there. You can judge the face of the sky and of the earth. But how is it you do not discern this time? Yes, and why, even of yourselves, do you not judge what is right? He's saying, look, you ought to be doing this. You ought to be making these judgments. You do it with the weather. You look at it and you judge, hey, I think it's going to rain. Just like we can tell outside, we see a huge cloud coming and we say, I should probably get inside. And he says, whenever the wind blows from the south, there's going to be hot weather. He says, you understand this. You can predict that. You make discernments based on that. Why don't you do that in your lives with morality? They had adequate information to judge the truth as to the time of the Messiah's coming. They had time to judge concerning Jesus as the Messiah, and to judge what was right for them in conjunction with His presence and His teaching. And He would confirm this by the miracles He did, by the prophecies He fulfilled, and by the character that He conducted Himself with. All of these pointed at who He was, and He said, so you judge. Am I doing what I ought to do? He's asking them, He's telling them to do this. He's not condemning them for doing it. He says, you need to be doing it. We also find in Acts chapter 4 and verse 19. Acts chapter 4 and verse 19. Peter and John have been arrested for healing a lame man. And they have no charges against him, so they just say, well, then by whose authority did you heal that lame man? And Peter jumps all over him for it by saying, so I'm here because I healed somebody? It doesn't really seem like a crime to me, but hey, you arrested me. And so he points out, they tell him not to preach in the name of Jesus anymore. And so this is what he responds in verse 19. Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. He tells them, don't judge, but reason with it. He doesn't do that. He says, you make a judgment on this. Should I listen to you or should I listen to God? He urges them to make a judgment. Again, the New Testament is teaching us, both with the weather, we would do that on our own, with our moral lives, with the Messiah, with doing what God says, we need to be making judgments. That means we have the ability, not only the ability to judge, but the responsibility to judge. This is something we should be doing. It goes hand in hand with obedience. Some would try and say, well, do you need to obey or do you not need to obey? The fact of the matter is, you're going to obey. You're going to obey somebody. It's either going to be wickedness or it's going to be righteousness, but you're going to obey. Judgment works the same exact way. Whenever I tell you this is right and that is wrong, you immediately, automatically start making a judgment. Is that true? Is that false? Is that right? Is that wrong? And you weigh that with every word spoken. Is that correct? Is that not correct? Are there other alternatives? Is that the only alternative? All of these are judgments that we immediately start making. You cannot go through this life without making judgments. You're going to make judgments. And that's the point we're getting at, is that by looking at all of these and what the Bible teaches about it, it is ingrained within us as free moral agents made in the image of God that we would be discerning, that we would be making judgments. It's not a matter of if you will or won't, because you will. It's a matter of how to go about doing it. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, or rather, let's look at John chapter 7. John 7. John 7. As we said, judging is just as much a part of us as hearing, believing, as much as obedience. All of these are part of us. It's not a matter of if you will or won't, because you are going to do it. You're going to make judgments, but how should you go about doing that? The Bible does clarify on the matter. We're not just to judge however we want to judge, but we're to judge according to a standard. In John 7 and verse 24, Jesus says, do not judge. What if I stopped right there? Don't judge. See? You can prove anything from the Bible. But what did he say? He said, do not judge according to the appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. Now he's clarifying, okay, in what way are we not to judge? Well, we're going to, in just a moment, we're going to go back to Matthew 7, and we're going to clarify what he meant when he said don't judge. But here he said don't judge too. Do you realize that? He said do not judge. But in what way do we not judge? We don't judge according to appearance, according to my think-sos or your think-sos, because who's to say on that matter? We're all going to differ on that matter. Some of us may agree, some of us may not agree, but just because I have more guys on my side than you have on your side, does that make me correct? Certainly not. But that's how the world would look at it. As long as the majority of us think homosexuality is okay, then it must be okay. But that's not how God works, and that's not how morality works, regardless of what the Supreme Court says, or regardless of what the president or any legislative body says. We judge with righteous judgment, not according to what we think or according to the appearance of it, but we judge according to a standard. And what standard will that be if not the Word of God? It has to be the Word of God. That's the only one that is objective in the matter. I like to think I'm as objective as I can be, but I am subjective, and you are subjective. And if you and I agree on a matter, it's going to be a subjective agreement. And guess what? One day we may disagree. But the Bible is going to remain firm in what it teaches. It acts as a supreme standard. Because it does not appeal to man, it is impartial with him. And because of that, man responds violently to it, as we'll see in our final point. If I could show you one passage that told you to judge, what does that tell you about a passage that says, judge not? It tells me that we need to look at it again and look at the context of what is going on in a passage like that. If the New Testament demands that we judge, then neither all judgment nor all forms of judgment are condemned. Let me say that again. If we can find in the New Testament that we are to judge, to make judgment, to come to discerning conclusions about right and wrong, then Matthew 7:1 cannot be condemning all forms of judgment. It can't be. Otherwise, you're stuck between you have to obey, but if you do it, you're condemned. And that doesn't make sense. There is a way to harmonize it. Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. Slide number 2. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 1 would say this. So we've seen that the New Testament teaches us to make judgments. The New Testament teaches us to judge, but it also clarifies how we're to go about doing that. In Matthew 7 and verse 1, it says, judge not that you be not judged. Look at verse 2. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. In other words, according to the standard that you use, as he says, and with the measure you use, and he has the idea of a reed here, a measuring reed, with the measurement you use, that is going to be the measure that measures you. Now, what happens if you're measuring according to your own opinion or my own opinion? How are you going to be measured? Not by your opinion, but by opinion in general. You're going to be measured by everybody else's opinion. If you're willing to hold other people to an unfair standard, God does not mind holding you to that same standard. But what standard have we already seen we ought to measure anything and everything by? The New Testament. So if we will measure fairly using this standard, we need not fear anything but wait. Are we measuring ourselves? Because that's what the passage discusses. In verse 3, why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? And so he says in verse 4, or how can you say to your brother, let me remove that speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye. Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. He points out the problem in verse 5. What's the problem? He says it at the very first word, hypocrite. The problem here is not judging. The problem here is hypocritical judging. Whenever I'm willing to hold somebody accountable for what they are doing, I'm doing the same thing, by the way. In fact, I'm worse about it. But I'm going to hold them accountable. I'm going to judge what they are doing and discern that is wrong what you are doing. When all along, I really should be hearing my own advice. That's the judgment he's discussing here. As we've seen from the rest of the New Testament, It needs to correlate with Matthew 7, or else Jesus isn't the famed wise teacher that he is, because he's teaching contradictory things. He would say, don't judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. Oh, by the way, judge not that you be not judged. Unless there's a way to harmonize them, and there is. If we're judging with righteous judgment, it's not going to be hypocritical judgment. Now notice, I'm not letting the other party off the hook either. Does a speck belong in your eye? Have you ever gotten a speck in your eye? You know it doesn't belong there. A plank, obviously, is an embellishment to drive the point home. But I don't... Correct me if I'm wrong, but I don't think a plank belongs in your eye either. The point is made that neither the plank nor the speck belong in the eye. And we ought to be about trying to help our brother see, as he says in verse 5, remove the plank from your own eye. Take care of yourself. Certainly, but then look at what he says. Then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. What does that require? Discerning. It requires judgment. you still actually recognize that doesn't belong in your eye. You've got to be willing to do something about it. And that's what Matthew 7 is teaching. It's teaching us to use this standard and measure ourselves before we go about measuring other people. Take care of your own household first. Take care of yourself first. Certainly. And that's not teaching selfishness. What it's teaching is against hypocrisy. We need to, if we're going to be effective workers of the Lord, we cannot be hypocrites. We cannot be hypocrites. So then let's look at a few of the abuses. Slide number 3. Let's look at the abuses of Matthew chapter 7 and verse 1. Matthew 7 and verse 1. And the first one we come across is that one must not pronounce anything as being evil or wrong. Which, by the way, you're going to notice a lot of these are self-defeating. For example, if I can't pronounce anything as being evil or wrong, follow this with me, then they're saying it would be wrong to pronounce something as evil or wrong. Do you see how that defeats itself? They're not playing by their own rules. They're willing to say, you can't pronounce anything as evil or wrong, but if I do, would I be wrong? Yeah, they're going to say that would be wrong for me to do. But then they're judging me. We'll cover that objection in a second. One must not pronounce anything as being evil or wrong. That common sense should rescue such a person from his error. In other words, you leave it alone and you let him figure it out on his own. But that is contrary to what the Bible would teach. We're not to all live in a bubble. We are to have a love for our fellow man enough to warn him about the state he's in. If we truly do care for them, in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 21. 1 Thessalonians 5, 21, look at this with me. First Thessalonians 5, and verse 21, it says this. Test all things, hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now what does Paul do? He says, oh yes, some things are evil, some things are good, and what you ought to do is let go of the evil things and grab hold of the good things. He's making a judgment. He's using discernment. We ought to do the same. Romans 12 and verse 9 says, abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. It is essentially teaching the same thing that we read in 1 Thessalonians 5, 21 and 22, that some things are evil. Now, if I can't pronounce anything as being evil or wrong, what does the Bible say about it? It most certainly pronounces some things as evil or wrong, which tells me there is a difference between right and wrong, good and evil. And being able to be a discerning individual of what is right and what is wrong is built into us. It's not a matter of that we couldn't or shouldn't or can't. It's that God expects us to. He expects us to be discerning in these matters. In Galatians 5 and verse 19. Galatians 5 and verse 19. It says in verse 19, now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. What if this list defined our behavior towards each other? Do you think we would enjoy that? Or would we despise it? I think we would despise it greatly. But what's the difference between that list and this one in verse 22? But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. If I can't pronounce anything as being evil or bad, then you wouldn't mind if I, say, did it to you. Right? Why should I conduct myself in these good ways if, after all, you really shouldn't be judging me for doing anything bad. Wait, the argument was, I can't judge you for doing anything bad. You feel free to judge me for doing what's wrong, as long as I don't do it to you. This does not hold water. It does not bear its own weight. Secondly, no one has the right to claim that another person is lost. They'll use John or Matthew chapter 7 and verse 1, judge not that you be not judged, to say, you can't say anybody's lost. But Jesus claimed that men were lost. In Luke 13 and verse 3, he says, unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish. He says the same thing in verse 5. And then in John 8 and verse 24, look at this with me. John 8 and verse 24. Jesus is commonly portrayed today in the world as being somebody who does not judge, he does not condemn, he only loves. But that's not the Jesus of the Bible. That is a false god that they have created for themselves. The Jesus of the Bible says this in verse 24 of John 8. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins. It doesn't sound like somebody who goes about without condemning anybody, and he's not going to tell anybody that they're lost. In fact, I get the opposite impression from that. And he's saying, if you don't believe that I am he, you're going to die in your sins. Sounds like he's saying they're lost to me. And Paul taught that men were lost in Romans 10 and verse 1. Romans 10 and verse 1. Romans 10 and verse 1. He says this about his own people because he realizes that they were not pleasing to God. In Romans 10 and verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer for to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. He's not saying, I hope they'll all be saved, because they are. He's saying, I hope they change. I wish they would change. But he recognizes the state that they're in currently is not a good one. That they are lost. And on top of that, so Jesus can, he can say somebody's lost. That's fine. But you can't. But Paul says, I'm going to imitate Christ. And Christ said, those that don't believe in him are lost. What is Paul going to say if he's imitating Christ? That those don't believe in Jesus are going to be lost. And if Paul says, you imitate me as I imitate Christ, and you say, those that don't believe in Jesus are going to be lost, are you the one that are judging the world then? You're simply saying what Jesus said. And if you're going to give him license to do it, I'm just imitating him. I'll stand where he stands. No one has the right to claim another person is lost. Let's look at the next one in Matthew 7 and verse 21, or Matthew 7 and verse 1. It forbids us to be judgmental according to the lives of others. So you, if you can pronounce things as being evil or wrong, that's all well and good, but you can't to someone else say that their life is wrong. But again, the reasoning of this is inconsistent. I am wrong for telling others that they are wrong. Well, doesn't that make you wrong for telling me that I'm wrong for telling you that you're wrong? You see how we end up in a foolish cycle of, well, I'm wrong, no, you're wrong, no, I'm wrong, no, you're wrong. That's not logical. Someone in this has the right of it. And that's what this does. It's like the way a mathematician would go about working out a problem. He does it correctly. He looks at this other mathematician's work. He sees it's not done correctly and he says, that's incorrect. Can that other mathematician look at his work and say, well, yours is wrong too then, for pointing out that mine's wrong? No, doesn't work that way. If a master looks at his apprentice and says, you have flaws in your work, does that mean the master had flaws in his? No, it doesn't necessarily mean he has the same flaws in his. Where it sticks is when the first mathematician didn't have a correct math problem. It's whenever he works it out incorrectly. And he looks at the other one and says, you did it wrong. Oh, but you did it too. So you see that the problem is hypocrisy in judgment, not judging itself. That we can indeed point out that some things are incorrect in this world. And if that's done out of love to a friend, it's only in their best interest that they change it. Notice, conceding for a moment, I'm wrong for telling you that you're wrong. Does that justify you? Nope, doesn't justify you. If your life is a sinful one, and I point out that your life is a sinful one, and that makes me sinful because of it, it doesn't all of a sudden absolve you of doing what is wrong. It still means, if anything, it just means we both landed in sin. It doesn't mean that you are somehow justified in your sin. And vice versa. If I'm living a life of sin, you come to me. Assuming for a moment that it would be wrong for you to correct me. It doesn't justify me because I say you're wrong for judging me. In Matthew chapter 3 and verse 7. Matthew 3 and verse 7. Listen to what John the Baptist would say, a prophet of God, how he addresses a group of people walking up to him. I find it humorous, because as one commentator put it, I wouldn't insult the vipers that way, but he says this in Matthew 3 and verse 7. When he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruit worthy of repentance." He addresses them as a brood of vipers. Fleeing wrath. He obviously had no problem telling people that if they were living a life of sin, that they ought to, in verse 8, repent. He was not wrong for doing that. He was only speaking in their best interest. In Luke 6 and verse 45, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is good. An evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is evil. For of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaketh. Sounds like Jesus was also saying, some people are not good. Their life is not correct. And if what they say or what they produce in their life is not good. He had no problem condemning that. And if Christ does it and says, you imitate me, then we ought to be about that work as well. Remember, that doesn't justify hypocrisy. The final point is that it is wrong to judge the teaching and religion of others. You can't judge another person's religion. You have to leave that alone. But any person claiming to believe the Bible wouldn't try to make such a claim, because Jesus does indeed speak about others' religions. In Matthew 7 and verse 15, Matthew 7 and verse 15, I do find it ironic that in the very same chapter that says, judge not that you be not judged, also says in verse 15, beware of false prophets. Well, hold on a second. How am I supposed to know? Oh, that's right. I make a judgment that what they're saying is not true. What they're saying is false. In the very same chapter, you find this statement. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. If a religious teacher is teaching something that is false, it doesn't mean that his religion is pure and simple and good. He says, bad trees bear bad fruit. What happens to the bad tree? It doesn't go to the same place as the good tree. It's hewn down and it's thrown into the fire. Jesus was not religiously tolerant, because he would himself be the one to say, I am the way, the truth, the life. Nobody comes to the Father except through me. That doesn't leave the door open for a whole lot of religions, does it? And if that be true, and every man found a liar, then we ought to seek him. And we ought to recognize these other religions as being false. The Bible talks about judging, and it does teach that we ought to do it, but that we ought to do it in a way that is not hypocritical. We first ought to take a good look at ourselves. Make sure that we are living as best we can. Now, that's not to say that you have to correct everything in your life before you can so much as mention it to someone else. Because who would we ever be able to help somebody else if that was the case? No. We're all sinful souls. We do the best we can. But we ought not approach anybody from a superior standpoint. Instead, speak the truth in love. Deal with them in gentleness. And with that, we can get much further. Is your life what it ought to be today? Maybe you haven't obeyed the Lord and you ought to do that. If you have, and your life does not reflect the pure standard that you were called by, if that's the case, then you need to make that right today. And I would encourage you to do so. Just as we saw, if we're going to be about the Lord's work, we're going to have to be using our judgment. And if that be the case, we need to do so righteously. We need to do so without hypocrisy. Put the sin out of your life, whatever it is. Well, if you have need of this group, please come forward while we stand, while we sing. I want you to come.